Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, I pray that you would come in your Holy Spirit and overshadow me, the preacher of your word. Lord, cover all my insecurities, my inabilities, my shortcomings, and certainly my failings. Holy Spirit, and preach to your people your word that you desire for them to hear and to receive for the good of their souls and for your glory. And so we commend ourselves wholly to your love and care through the ministry of word this morning. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. If you would, please turn with me to our lesson from Paul's letter to Philemon, his letter to Philemon. Last week, we heard this letter read as well, and we looked particularly in the sermon at verses 4 through 7, Paul's opening prayer. In that, Paul prays that the koinonia, the partnership of Philemon's faith would become active and effective in realizing every good thing that is at work in us to lead us into the fullness, the full manhood, maturity, picking up that language from Ephesians chapter 4, the fullness of our unity into Christ or in Christ. Paul is saying that God has already begun and accomplished a work of transforming grace in the lives of his people and in Philemon's life. And as Philemon comes to know this reality practically and fully, his partnership in the gospel, in the faith, will be at work by the Spirit's power in order that he and other Christians, as he will come to find out, as he continues to read Paul's letter, Onesimus, how we will grow up together into the fullness of Christ. Now, Paul's prayer forms the foundation, the seed, whatever metaphor, founding kind of metaphor, essential beginning point, it forms the foundation of his appeal to Philemon, that he and Onesimus would be reconciled together in Christ, that they would grow up together into the cross-shaped loving unity that is already theirs in him, in Jesus, their crucified and risen Lord. And this really becomes the foundation for Paul's main request, his main ask, his main appeal in verse 17. He says, "So, Philemon, if you consider me your partner, if you consider me your partner, receive him, Onesimus, as you would receive me." Philemon, if you and I are really partakers together of the grace of God in Christ, if we are indeed co-laborers in the fields of the gospel, if we share in the partnership of faith, then receive Onesimus. Receive the one who has so grievously wronged you. We're not disputing that. Receive him as you would me, as your dear partner and brother in the faith. In other words, be reconciled. Be reconciled to Onesimus. It's similar to the lines of how forthrightly Paul is with the two women in Philippians church who are at odds with each other. He says, be reconciled. But how does Paul arrive at this request? Notice that throughout the letter, Paul identifies personally with both Philemon and Onesimus. Philemon, in verse 1, Paul calls him his beloved fellow worker, the one whose faith and love, verses 5 through 7, bring great joy to Paul's heart, even while he sits in the context of prison. So Onesimus and Paul got a really special thing going on. They're close. In verse 17 of Philemon, he identifies him as his partner, and in verse 20, as his brother. Then in verse 10, speaking of Onesimus, Paul identifies him as my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment. In verse 12, Paul affectionately refers to him as my very heart. And in verse 16, identifies him as a beloved brother. Paul carefully identifies each man in terms of a common familial bond and in terms of a common partnership together with one another, and with Paul kind of at the center of it. Both men are joined with Paul in this partnership of the faith and in the household or the family of God. And by identifying both men in this way, Paul desires that when Onesimus reaches Philemon, Philemon will indeed embrace him, not only metaphorically, but physically, as he would Paul. The man who he owes his faith and life to, as he goes on later to say, to embrace Onesimus as he would Paul, his beloved brother in Christ and partner in the gospel. And we might think that would be sufficient enough in this letter, but Paul goes a little bit further. He doesn't leave it there. He takes it one step further, and in so doing, he embodies the reconciliation of Christ for these two men. Look at verses 17 and 18. "So if you consider me your partner, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." In this, we encounter the heart of Paul's letter to Philemon. This is what the koinonia he referenced earlier, what the partnership of the faith means practically when it becomes active and effective in the lives of two Christians. Effective to lead us into the fullness of our unity in Christ. Not only does Paul call these two men to be reconciled, he embodies the work of reconciliation. What he calls in 2 Corinthians the ministry of reconciliation. In fact, Paul likely writes 2 Corinthians not long after he pens this letter to Philemon. And you have to think, reading both together, that this situation was in the back of Paul's mind when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, this: "From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." You can hear this at work, not in a technical, theological way, but a very practical way in his letter to Philemon. Philemon, above all other social and cultural distinctions, Onesimus is to be treated as a beloved brother. A beloved brother in Christ and a partner in the gospel, because in Christ, he is a new creation. And in Christ, we no longer consider folks according to the flesh. The distinctions and divisions that characterize fallen human cultures and societies, though not eradicated at present, are no longer to be regarded as ultimate. Listen then to verses 15 and 16 in Philemon. "For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant." You have bondservant is not the ultimate thing for Onesimus. It doesn't ultimately define him. "More than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." What Paul writes here to Philemon in a really subtle yet straightforward way is world-altering. World-altering. Returning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen as I pick back up in verse 18. "All of this is from God." Everything that's going on in the letter to Philemon, this ministry of reconciliation, this is all from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And here's that ministry, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Just as Paul was asking Philemon not to count Onesimus' trespasses against him. Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us." And you can kind of get a sense of where Paul sits in his apostolic ministry as he writes to Philemon, "I appeal to you, brother. I'm not going to command you, although I can do that. I appeal to you." You can hear that I appeal to you as an ambassador of Christ, God making his appeal through me, that you, both of you, be reconciled to God. "For our sake, he made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In his letter to Philemon, Paul applies this world-altering theology of the cross to one specific relationship. On the hardwood of the cross, Jesus stretched out his arms of love, making a bridge both vertically and horizontally. Vertically between God and humanity, horizontally between all the warring factions and divisions of this world of humankind, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. On the cross, Christ achieved reconciliation in both those spheres, vertical and horizontal. And Paul states this nowhere more clearly than in the chapter 2 of his letter to the Ephesians, beginning in verse 11. I'm going to read that here. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You hear the divisions, the warring divisions of our world. Yet, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is himself our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity, one new man, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer divided in Christ, but you are fellow citizens, partners, we could say, in the gospel work with all the saints, and members of the household, the family of God." Now the peace and reconciliation that Paul speaks of in his letter to the Ephesians, both vertical and horizontal, is no mere wish dream. Rather, it is certain and present in Christ's achievement and his work on the cross. Christ's achievement is realized or put into effect when his people follow his very same pattern of reconciliation, tearing down the dividing walls of hostility. And you can hear that in the appeal that Paul makes to Philemon. Tear those things away. Embrace him as you would embrace me. When we submit our lives to being shaped by the cross of Christ, the reconciling love of God is unleashed. It does its work to bring us into our fullness in Christ. It's unleashed to transform and heal our sin and divisions in ways we cannot even imagine at in this moment. For Philemon, he has every legal right to be upset and angry with Onesimus, to punish him, even perhaps to execute him. For the extreme punishment for a runaway slave is the cross. But Paul stands between them both. He embodies Christ here in his apostolic ministry as an ambassador of reconciliation, and he practices that ministry. He seeks to be a bridge between these two men, a slave and his owner, who both have become Paul's dear brothers and partners in Christ. Like Christ, Paul is willing to be Onesimus' substitute and take upon himself the penalty of his sin. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge, reckon. That's a loaded word in the New Testament. Reckon that to my account. For our sake, he made him to be sin. Do we hear this from 2 Corinthians? Who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what Christian reconciliation looks like in practice. In a real relationship, Paul appeals to Philemon to receive Onesimus back, into his household, both in his former job and as a beloved brother in Christ, not counting his very real and costly offenses against him, but forgiving him. Reconciliation is Paul's ultimate concern in writing this letter. I mentioned that last week. Paul's ultimate concern in writing to Philemon is not to free Onesimus. And that really gets under our skin at times. His main concern is so that these two brothers in Christ be reconciled together, so that their lives become a living embodiment of the core message of the gospel. Yet in verse 21, Paul hints at something in addition to reconciliation. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Here's where Paul opens the door for Onesimus' freedom and gives a gentle encouragement for Philemon to move in that direction. You can imagine when Philemon welcomed Onesimus back, no longer as a bondservant, but now as a fellow brother in Christ, there was some grumbling in his household or among other maybe slave owners in Colossae. Like when the father, the prodigal, welcomed him back, not as a hired servant, but as his long-lost son. Why should this man be rewarded for his wrongdoing? He's done nothing to deserve this treatment, this reconciliation. You're setting a dangerous precedent, Philemon. What will the other slaves do and think if they can be reconciled and forgiven so easily? You can hear the grumbling, but this is what God's grace and mercy are like. We have done nothing and could never do anything to deserve them, but Christ has, and because of him, we can receive the grace and mercy of God, even though we don't deserve it. We can be reconciled to God and to one another by repentance and faith, by turning from our own self-directed way of living to trust in and rely upon this fact that the crucified and risen Jesus has already done everything for us to be reconciled to God and to one another. This is the love of God. This is what it is always like, full of grace and mercy and truth. Where is this needed most in our world today? Where is it needed most in our church? Where is it needed most in your family, in your relationships? Where is the healing, restoring, and reconciling grace of God most sorely needed? How can you and I stand in the middle, like Paul, like Christ, holding out our arms to people on either side, bringing together those divided by large and small chasms, bring them together by the gospel, with this message of reconciliation, this good news that in Christ God is reconciling us to himself. Like all of you, I've been reeling from and processing the horrific assassination of Charlie Kirk, a follower of Christ, who was murdered likely for the way he brought Christian values into the public sphere, into the public conversation concerning politics and cultural issues. And I've heard over and over again calls for unity. For those on both sides of the political and cultural issues of our day to find some common ground in our shared identity as humans or our shared national identity as Americans, or even, as I heard one commentator suggest, in our common love of sports. And while all these are sincere and heartfelt, I don't question that, they are at best half measures. Appealing to our shared humanity or national identity only ever functions as a butterfly band-aid, temporarily holding a gaping wound together when staples are needed. And appealing to a common love of sports, I don't quite understand how that would even begin to heal the divisions within our nation and our world, can do nothing more than just simply distract us. And while these are all very sincere, they are ultimately powerless to bring about the unity and to heal the very real divisions that we all experience. and know that are going on in our country, and even in our families. And so we need to be really clear as Christians. We can get caught up in all that. We need to be clear about this. What we need is the gospel. We need the message of reconciliation that declares that Jesus is our peace. Not a common national identity, not even a general identity as humans, but in Christ, he is making one new man. He's broken down the dividing walls of hostility that have been erected in our sin and rebellion against God and in our hatred of one another as his and hatred of one another, his image bearers. We need to hear this. Jesus is our peace. He is the only one who can bring true healing and enduring unity among us anywhere. He's the only one who can reconcile us with our Creator and unite us together in a new family. So how can we respond to the gaping wounds of humanity and to our nation that we've been confronted with in the most horrific way this week? We can and we must proclaim and practice the gospel. The gospel of God's reconciling love, his redeeming love, found only in Jesus. That's not the Sunday school answer. It has been the answer that's been needed since the garden to the divisions that plague us with God in our rebellion and the divisions that plague us in our hatred against one another. There will never be true healing or enduring unity unless people turn to God in repentance of their sin, of their rebellion from him, and receive from him his lavish mercy and his free grace, embracing Jesus as our peace. Our world and our country and our city and our families need Jesus and his gospel of reconciling love above all else. And that means that our world and our country and our city and our families need us. The world around you needs you to be what Paul calls us to be in 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Who will you implore this week? How will the ministry and the message of reconciliation define your discourse this week? Define what you call people to, both in confrontational ways of calling them to repent from sin, because that is something that's desperately needed in all of our lives. And also calling them to receive the grace of God, his mercy that covers a multitude of sins. And through him brings about true, lasting, and enduring peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.